So welcome back. Last week we considered in a general way just the nature and the experience of prophetic ministry. We talked a little bit about prophetic ministry has a central connection to God's Word. The Word of the Lord came. I mean, if you don't have something about God's Word coming, whatever else you have, you don't have prophetic ministry. And we explored a little bit some of the good and great things which come and are known when God's Word comes to us. You know, that God's Word gives light, and God's Word gives life. So we explored some of those good and great things that come to us only by God's Word. And yet then I wanted us to think about how those who minister God's Word are not always, in fact, welcomed. They're not always embraced. And that's almost kind of surprising. If they're ministering something that gives life and light to people, you know, why aren't they loved? Why aren't they embraced? Why aren't they welcomed? Why aren't they cheered? That's an issue very much worth thinking about. And part of the answer to that is God's Word, when it comes, is not always just a warm, fuzzy insight to help you achieve your dream. So that God's Word isn't just a warm, fuzzy thing that, you know, gives you goosebumps. It's a two-edged sword that can pierce and divide. It can cut, and it can reveal the contents of our heart. And also that when God's Word comes to us, it often turns us. And there are many who don't want to turn or aren't willing to turn. And I suggested that just remember that phrase, the spirit and power of Elijah. And I suggested that centrally, the spirit and the power of Elijah is that ability of God's Word to turn us, to turn our hearts to a path of life, to a path of righteousness, but it's turning. And often because God's Word calls us to turn, we turn on the prophet rather than turn our own lives. Tonight we're going to begin to explore just a little bit the life and ministry of Elijah. If you have your Bibles, we'll mainly be in 1 Kings 17 and 18. 1 Kings 17 is the first chapter where Elijah pops up in the scriptures. And it's the story of a clash with King Ahab. King Ahab is a wicked king of the northern part of Israel, not of Judah. And that clash with King Ahab is going to climax kind of on Mount Carmel in that famous scene with, you know, the fire coming down from heaven and the killing of the prophets. But I thought we would begin with this. I want to know how you would respond if this happened to you. That you die and you get up to the pearly gates, you know, and Peter's checking just the paperwork, you know, to check you through into heaven. And then Peter looks up as he's working on the paperwork to check you into heaven, and he says, well, it looks pretty good, but I need to know whose letter you are. I mean, if Peter said that to you, you know, how would you respond? You know, before I can let you into heaven, I need to know whose letter you are.
I don't know what you mean.
Well, that's probably what we would say to Peter. What do you mean? Whose letter am I? And then if Peter said back to you, well, I can't let you in unless you're somebody's letter. And then we would probably go kind of like, I'm not sure I know what you're talking about. And I think Peter would say, well, you know, like in 2 Corinthians 3. Where Paul says to the Corinthians, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So I need to know whose letter you are before I can let you in. And we probably would, well, I had a pastor tell me once that he prayed for me. Does that count? You know, an elder invited me to go on a missions trip. Is that what you're looking for? You know, my small group leader put me in charge of snacks. And Peter goes, no, that's not what I mean. You have to be a letter written by the Spirit on somebody's heart. You know, that's that person who's going to present you complete in Jesus Christ on the day of the revelation of Christ. That person, who is that? You know, I need it for, you know, before I can let you in. That a lot of us would go, yeah. I didn't know anything about all that stuff. You know, and be kind of at a loss. What I would like to focus our attention on tonight is the connection between the message, which is something about God's word coming, and the messenger who brings the message. So I want you to think some about what is the means by which the message of God comes to us. You know, specifically, that's going to be what's the relationship of the prophet to the prophetic message. My opinion, and you don't have to agree with me here, my opinion is that in general, we don't see much of a connection between the message and the messenger. We tend to see kind of minimal connection, and the messenger is seen simply as like a container. The messenger is simply like a box of some sort. And in the box is the message. But in the box carries the message until you just dump it out wherever you want the message. But you could put almost like any kind of message into the box. You know, you could put the love of Jesus in the box and then carry that wherever you want and dump out the love of Jesus on people. You could put, you know, promotion for pornography in the box, you know, and carry that to wherever you want it and then dump that out. But the box is like neutral. It's just a box. And you put in it whatever you would like to have carried, you know, and take it to the place you want it to go, and then you just dump it out. That's why we tend to say things like, don't shoot the messenger. Because we don't think there's much of a connection between the message and the messenger. So if I bring a message and you don't like it, I say, I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me. You know, I'm not much connected to it. I was just the box it came in. You know, why trample the box? You know, hey, I'm just the messenger. Even in ministry, I think we tend to see a weak connection. We tend to think that to get ministry to people, what you just need a facilitator. You know, if you get a facilitator, that person can facilitate, and then you can get ministry to people. You just need a coordinator. You just need a presenter. We use words like that. You know, get somebody up there to do the presentation. And they just bone up on the information that needs to be presented. Probably almost anybody could do it. So even in ministry, we tend to see a weak connection between the message and the messenger. I am not at all sure that that's the Scripture's view. I think the connection between minister and ministry is very significant and very central. There's an old joke about how do you make unicorn soup? Step number one, find a unicorn. You know, that you're not going to make unicorn soup if you don't have a unicorn. So kind of like, how do you do ministry? Step number one, get a minister. Because no minister, no ministry. Oh, I don't want to take a long time here, but if you have no exhorter, you won't get any exhortation. You know, if you want exhortation, get an exhorter. If you have no servants, you'll get little service. Because it's servants who give service. No teacher, you get no teaching. No prophet, you get no prophetic ministry. And I don't think it's possible to take prophetic ministry and put it in a box. You know, labeled facilitator. and that the facilitator can just take that box, be the box by which the ministry comes to the meeting and open the box, and now you have prophetic ministry. If you have a facilitator, what happens is you get facilitated. If you have a coordinator, what happens is you get coordinated. If you want prophetic, get a prophet. Because that connection between the messenger and the message is probably much stronger and deeper and more central in ministry than we often think. A very important issue in the Christian life is the means. God has a ways and means committee. I don't know if he does or not. But a very important issue in the Christian life is the means of ministry. And I don't want to be too preachy here, but it's very possible. And here I just want you to think about this for yourself, and then also think about this as far as a person concerned about the church. It's very possible to like apples, to desire apples, to feel the need for apples. It's very possible to like apples and dislike apple trees. And you cut down all of the apple trees, and then you wonder why apples are so scarce. Make it a little bit more pointed, and then I'll be done. It's very easy nowadays to find laments about North American Christianity, more pointedly about evangelical Christianity, about the scarcity of God's Word in our midst. Again, you can find laments about the biblical illiteracy, you know, for all of our resources, you know, from electronic to bookstores, all, you know, to conferences, etc. And yet the illiteracy of people with respect to the scriptures is huge. So it's easy to find laments about why is God's word so scarce among us? I want to suggest to you that apples could be scarce because we cut down the apple trees. And there's a significant connection between apples and apple trees. That's worth thinking about. You know, maybe apples are so scarce because, not because we don't like apples, we all like apples, but we don't like apple trees. We got rid of all the apple trees, and then we're sad that apples seem to be few and far between. One quick story. I had a friend. He was in his study. He was being kind of like the prayer warrior thing. He was tramping around in his study, praying to the Lord, and he found that prayer, which we'll get to before the end of the study, about where is the God of Elijah? Something Elisha says when the mantle is passed to him. So he's trampling around and kind of like, where is the God of Elijah? You know, we would need to see the God of Elijah demonstrate his power and his strength. And so he was being real dramatic in his study. He felt like the Lord stopped him and said, kind of like, where are all the Elijahs? That's a very good point. It's not that the God of Elijah has changed. It's all the Elijahs are gone. And so the things that get demonstrated about God, of God, through Elijah, don't get demonstrated, are known. And not because God is different, because there's no Elijahs. So tonight I want you just to think about the relationship of the prophetic ministry of Elijah to the prophet Elijah. What's the connection between those? This prophetic ministry of Elijah, these things that he does, and this person, you know, the prophet, Elijah himself. That those two, kind of like, what's the connection between those? To be thinking about that. Anybody want to comment on that or you know, questions there? That's just kind of preliminary to get you to think about the means by which ministry comes to us, and I'm suggesting that, you know, there's in Christian ministry, there's always an intimate connection between the message and the messenger, between the ministry and the minister, and very specifically here, between the prophetic ministry and the prophet. Go ahead.
I have a guess as far as answering that question. Maybe we'll discover the answer as we read, but it seems to me that there has to be a connection, a commitment of, you know, between the prophet and prophecy, the prophet and God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a love and a passion. And I'm just aware in just an experience about, you know, out there in the world, there's lots of people doing jobs that they hate. But for things, for the ministries of God, you know, it doesn't work though. That doesn't fit. You know, you have to be really, it has to be in your heart. It has to be a heart connection in order for it to work. So that's my guess.
Okay, you're asking, you know, what's the qualifications for, you know, for a prophet to be a prophet? We'll probably,
yeah,
you know, we'll touch on it, not extensively. I mean, we could take all of the, you know, prophets together, and you realize all of them are almost, there's like a call, it's often called a call narrative. Here's the standard elements when God calls a prophet, you know, and the things that take place. So yeah, those things are worth investigating about how do you get, if you need one, how do you get one? And certainly there's something there almost in all the prophets of treasuring, a cherishing, a delight in God's word. It's, you know, they live for it in every sense of the word and live by it. So yeah, we'll touch a couple of those things in a minute. The reason I opened with what I opened is, see, again, we tend to see a very little connection between the minister and the ministry that comes to us. But what if there's a great connection and you get up there to heaven's gates and kind of like, you know, I need to know whose letter you are. You know, and what he's asking is, things of Christ come to us because he's written you on somebody else's heart to minister the things of God to you. And I just need to know who that person is. That's the person who's going to present you complete on the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul hoped to do, you know, with those he was ministering to. You know, whatever that describes, it describes something deeper, doesn't it, than just Paul, you know, was just facilitating the meeting. He just popped in the CD player and, you know, and sat back, and it's all right here on the CD. People watch the CD and be ministered to. I mean, his language is a lot more deeper and richer than that, isn't it? And there's lots of language in the scripture like that. I'm just calling it to your attention right now. So anybody else a comment?
Just a quick question about that you are our letter. It seems like it's along the same lines or up the same alley as we're living epistles. Is that something different?
No, it's not. I mean, that's part and parcel of it. Yeah. Right now, I'm not calling it. Paul says to saints, kind of like, you are my glory and joy. We struggle with that, too, because, well, that's something Paul should only say about Jesus. But he doesn't say it just about Jesus. He says it about people. Who is my boast and who is my glory on the day of Jesus? Isn't it you? So that's on the people side. I'm asking you to think kind of like, what about on Paul's side? You know, that those people who were, you know, a letter kind of like that, they were in Paul's heart, and he carried them in his heart. And so that people could get up to heaven, kind of like, whose letter? I'm Paul's letter. Go check in Paul's heart. You'll see that I'm written there by the Spirit of God. So if I need to be somebody's letter, check with Paul. I'm his letter. Again, it almost describes something that seems foreign to us, and it points to that connection between message and messenger. Anybody else? A sequence very worth memorizing, I think. It's easy to memorize. About the means of ministry. Is this one out of Romans? You know, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the central point. Now, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that person will be saved. So, well, how do you get people then to call? And this sequence describes the means by which that happens. Because they won't call on him if they haven't believed. And they won't believe if they haven't heard. And they won't hear without a preacher. And they won't preach unless they're sent. And in some ways, that last part is the central thing of how do you become a preacher? Are you sent? But here, they won't hear without a preacher. They won't get that ministry without the minister. People need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. What's the means by which that happens? Well, they'll call on one whom they believe. And you believe until they have heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That passage is in Romans 10. Well, okay, how do they hear? Well, they won't hear unless there's a preacher. No, no preacher, no hearing, no hearing, no believing, no believing, no calling, no calling, no faith. Memorize that sequence. It's very important for ministry. And of course, I'm encouraging us to think about message and messenger, because perhaps nowhere do we put greater disconnect than between prophets and God's word. We like God's word, but we dislike prophets. We welcome God's word, but we kill prophets. We're not the first generation to do it, but you know, perhaps nowhere is that disconnect between message and messenger more obvious than between the prophet and the prophetic ministry. If from your family, if from your circle of friends, if from your hometown, somebody arose to become king, that person would get honored. They would get cheered. They would get applauded. You would be proud of that person. If somebody arose from your circle of friends, your hometown, to become a priest, that person would be honored. That person would be reverenced. If somebody arose from your hometown, your circle of friends, or in your family to become a prophet, you go, who does he think he is? Jesus said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Or a parallel. Makes it into all the Gospels, by the way. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. So there's something about that person who has been called and gifted by God to bring God's word. He's never welcomed in his hometown unless Jesus is wrong. Anybody want to go there? Probably not, right? So that break between message and messenger is perhaps no more severe or large than in prophetic ministry. Okay, so let's work specifically on Elijah. If it were possible, without boring you to death, I would spend the whole session on this verse. Actually, we could spend the whole course on this verse. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. It's a truly remarkable verse. It's the verse that introduces Elijah to us for the first time. So up till now, you know, we've never heard of Elijah, no stories about him, no, nothing about his family, nothing. And in the space of one verse, we found out who Elijah is, what his relationship to the Lord is, which also constitutes his credentials as a prophet, what his message was to King Ahab, and how that prophetic message is connected to him as a prophet. All in one verse. If you want to just meditate on a verse, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, Surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So just a comment on a few things in that verse. Elijah the Tishbite. I put there in the notes, Tishbe is a place of uncertain location. We know it's in the north, but it's of no known distinction. Other than that Elijah was from there, we know nothing else about anything from Tishbe or any Tishbite. Go look up Tishbite in your concordance, and other than Elijah the Tishbite, we don't know any Tishbites. I think the point there is not let's do archaeological research to try to uncover Tishbe and find out what important things were going on there, in order to better understand the life and ministry of Elijah. I think the point is there isn't anything special about Tishbe. Nothing else happens there. No other person comes from there. No history is recorded about it. I mean, it's like El Monte. Kind of like whatever happened in El Monte. Or Rancho Cucamonga or something like that. I mean, there's nothing special about the place. That's the point. So kind of like you can't say anything significant about Elijah because he's a Tishbite. I mean, it's like it's pointed out to the fact that he's a no-name. That's the point, I think, of identifying him as the Tishbite. Don't look for reasons there. There aren't any reasons there. Then his credentials. The Lord, before whom I stand. It's a remarkable phrase. That's the only thing given as Elijah's qualifications to be a prophet. In that sense, it's his whole resume. Elijah the Tishbite, qualifications, I stand before the Lord, signed Elijah. That's his whole resume, that he stands before the Lord. Not that he's educated, we don't know, if he had a divinity degree. It's not that he's experienced, it's not that he's been trained. None of that, it's just simply, I stand before the Lord. For those of you who are interested, that's also, by the way, Gabriel's resume. When he gets sent to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist, and Zechariah doubts what Gabriel is saying to him. Up to that point, Gabriel hasn't even told him who he is. He's just an angel bringing something from the Lord. And Zechariah doubts him, and Gabriel says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And that you might know that my word will come true, no talking, until the child's born. So Gabriel's resume, too, says he stands in the presence of God. So to stand in the presence of a great person is itself the mark of honor and a high placement. But that's what qualifies Elijah. We know what else to say about it. Except we tend to think that a lot of other things are needed. And here, the simplicity of it is just stands in God's presence. There's his qualifications to speak on behalf of God.
Sounds similar to Jesus. From an insignificant place,
Right.
Seemingly didn't have many credentials behind him, but.
Actually, there's a parallel to a lot of people that God called. Okay, then I put dealing with the prophet. Again, I want you to think about not just the prophetic message of Elijah, but who was this guy, this prophet? And I put there a prophet's place and role, and staying still in this very first verse, that he comes to Ahab. And he says that there shall be neither dew nor rain except by my word. What do you make of that little word, my? Right there. What do you think of that word? Thoughts? Anybody? Betty?
Okay. I have several thoughts. But Roger, and I'll get to my. But to me, you called him no name. and he doesn't have a lot of credentials. Of course, I'd like to know a little bit more about him, that he could come before a king. Now, he is standing before the king, and also says the God of Israel lives. So that's really his king. And so he comes before King Ahab and stands and says, this is going to happen. And when he says, except by my word, you know, he's speaking for God.
Yes, he is.
Because God called him to do this. I guess I go back to what C said. I mean, I know you're making a point between the prophet and his message. And you said he was called, as prophets are. But see, I think those are his credentials, because he's called and empowered by his God, his king, and before a mean old reprobate.
Well said. That's clearly true, that he, you know, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. There's kind of the weight behind it. In his credentials, I stand in his presence. That's why I'm here, because I do that. So all that stuff kind of on God's side is there. But then why does he say it's not going to have any rain or any dew except if I say so?
Coming from God.
Well, he doesn't say it's coming from God. He says it's my word.
Before whom I stand, the king's listening to him.
Well, I think it's significant that it doesn't say by God's word. It actually says by my word. It could
right.
be inserted in there, I think that's just awesome that it's like it's not just the vessel of God's word, but somehow the word has become his word. It's part and parcel of who the prophet is.
So that's a good track. You know, why doesn't he say here, except by the word of the Lord, who is the true God, or something like that?
Because he already said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. If he left that out, then I would question the messenger.
Because he almost fixed God's word.
It becomes significant that it can't rain. Some other word. I mean, it has to be
his.
No.
Okay, Eunice?
Well, I recall that when Gabriel, the angel, sometimes when he was speaking, he was first person I, not so much referring himself or referring to God as if he's reciting what God is saying. So I'm making between that and this. I do see your point that in the beginning he says, I stand in the presence of God, but this, when he said my word, I'm also thinking about what Gabriel was doing when he was using I.
Well, if you go back and just with that reference to Gabriel, at least Gabriel is just delivering the message that God has, and so he could speak in God's place. But in the story about Zechariah, that's not what happens there. He delivers God's message, and he doesn't even, you don't need to know who I am, it doesn't matter, because this is God's message to you, Zechariah. But then when Zechariah doubts God's message, it's almost like Gabriel goes, well, I didn't think he was going to doubt God's message, what do I do now? And then he says, wait, Zechariah, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and so that you'll know that not the Lord's word, but that my word, the things I just said here, is come true. So you're not going to talk until the child is born. So in that sense, Gabriel declares himself and makes a decision on his own. Okay? You know, what I've come up with is you're not going to talk, so that it'll be assigned to you. It's that taking, that's that claim that it's like Paul saying it's my gospel. And it happens in other places in the scripture. You know, according to my gospel. I'm like, well, Paul, don't claim it as your gospel. Elijah. See, I think in general, we wish Elijah would distance himself from the message, right? Well, how about a little humility, Elijah? It's the word of the Lord. You can't make it not rain. Only God can do that. And so don't put yourself there. You know, just kind of like, just stay in the background. Just tell Ahab that it's the Lord who's not going to let it rain until he changes his mind. Don't worry, you know, nothing about me, it's about him. But Elijah doesn't do that. I want to interest you in that. He says, I'm not going to rain at my word. Here's a passage that most of you probably know. It refers to this incident in, you know, the New Testament in James. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That commentary on the story, whose idea was it that it not rain?
Elijah.
And Elijah prayed, Lord, I don't want it to rain. And the Lord, he was a righteous man, he was earnest, and the Lord said, okay, let me know when you want it to rain. That's how it reads, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's how it reads.
You don't like how it reads, or?
I just think there are some things there that we don't know. You know, it had to have been God's plan.
It was God's plan,
right?
The interwovenness of it is what is very important, Linda.
Okay, as I'm sitting here reading this, my first reaction to the first scripture that says, "Except by my word," makes Elijah sound somewhat arrogant by our standards. Because yeah. How dare you? Then when you talk about the connection between the messenger and the message, can you see what's happened here? God talks about in certain places that you will do the things that I've done, Jesus, things I've done, you will do also. It's almost like a person becomes, these men are so saturated with God. They're so so close to God. Mm-hmm. God is such
an important
part of their lives that God trusts them with this power. I don't know if that's right, but that's kind of a picture that I'm getting as all this becomes clear.
Okay. Yeah, it's a good line of thought. Other comments?
Because Elijah has the power of attorney from God. But if I'm a power of attorney, is it a attorney in fact for God over here?
Yes, it's something like that, isn't it? I mean, we're going to get it later in the story. Some folks are going to show up to arrest him, and Elijah's going to say, hey, if I'm a prophet, may the Lord strike you with fire. Zap. Whoa. I mean, Elijah makes the call, and the Lord kind of responds to Elijah's word. That makes us uncomfortable because, you know, we wanted to stay always solely on the Lord's side with Elijah kind of like an insignificant vessel. But it doesn't always read like that.
It seems like there's just an extreme amount of confidence. He's going out on a limb and he knows the strength of the branch. Obviously, he's praying earnestly in that James passage, so he knows his God so well that he knows the end of the story. Because obviously, I think the my is also in there because he's part of the fulfillment of that. In other words, later on, he does pray for it to rain, so it is by his word in prayer
right. That
it started raining again. So I think it was God's intention for Elijah to not only deliver the prophecy, but also to be part of the fulfillment of that prophecy as well.
Okay, that's good.
Well, I was just reading in the notes, and I find that interesting that Baal was considered the god of fertility and the lord of the rain clouds.
Right.
And so he used that. I like that he used that, thinking, he can't do it, but I can through the power of God.
Yeah, there's a direct attack. Baal was, you know, the rain cloud god.
Right.
And so that of the various things to demonstrate that the Lord is God rather than Baal, to say they didn't get a rain, you're hitting Baal in his area of strength or what he's supposed to be good at.
And I think that Elijah, not only was he bold, but probably was a little arrogant, but because he had a real assignment to do, it wasn't going to be easy.
Okay.
There are several thoughts just comes and goes through my mind, and hopefully I can grab it as I say it, and that is, prophets are chosen instrument, perhaps made and molded into carrying out things that God wants him or her to do, and at the end it becomes, when you are 100% in it, you somehow become that becomes your identity, and at the end you represent God in a way that you are sort of like being God on earth. And I say this with caution, not so much you are being God, but you are kind of being God on earth, trying to represent peace of God on earth. God could come down to earth himself, yet he uses people to carry out some of himself. So the fact that you're opening remarks, there's an intimate connection between, I see that somehow in an abstract way, that God and intimate connection between God and messenger and message, where somehow the messenger at the end becomes like God.
Very well said. And there's, in fact, I had it in here and took it out. In Matthew 10, it's one of the passages we'll for sure see at some other time. But he who receives a prophet in a prophet's name receives a prophet's reward. The verse right in front of that, though, says, he who receives you, he's talking to his disciples, receives me. And he who rejects you rejects me. I mean, that the Lord is willing to say, well, they might not like you. The important thing is whether they receive me. But the Lord associates himself with his servants so much that if they reject you, they're rejecting me. If they receive you, they're receiving me. Up to Annie, way up for a second, to one a lot greater than Elijah. A remarkable scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus has wrestled and he now knows that it's the Father's pleasure for him to drink the cup. So he's been through that. He's rejoined with his disciples, and Judas comes to betray him when Peter wants to fight and strikes the ear off of the guy. Remember that scene? And Jesus heals the ear, but he says these words. You can go check me out. Don't you know that if I ask my Father, he would send 12 legions of angels. Now, Jesus knows it's not the Father's will for him to be delivered, that the Father has for him to drink the cup. Yet Jesus also says, if I asked, he would send them. And the text makes a big deal that they've come out with swords and clubs. It says that about 3 times or something. This little group's come out with swords and clubs to arrest them. And I like that picture. A legion is 6,000. So 12 legions is 72,000. In the Old Testament, one angel in one night kills 186,000 folks. So angels can get it done. 72,000 of them critters. Probably a fairly formidable force. So imagine yourself part of that band. You're standing there with your club. And Jesus calls on his Father, and the Father sends 72,000 angels. You would probably go, I think we're outmatched, right? But that Jesus knows the Father would, if I asked him, he would give them. The Father has entrusted himself to his Son fully. If the Son asked, the Father would do it. And of course, part of what Linda said, well, how did the Father know that he could entrust himself so fully to the Son, because he knew the Son was fully committed to do his will. And of course, Jesus delights to do his will. And so he doesn't ask, not because he can't, but because it's not the Father's will for him to ask. You see echoes of that. That's kind of the nth degree. you see echoes of that with God's servants, that God also entrusts himself to his servants, both angelic, but also here to Elijah. And Elijah can say, it's my word. And if I say no rain, I stand in the presence of God. And it didn't get rain. Skip a couple of these references here. Here's part of the scene on Mount Carmel after all the prophets of Baal had tried to call down fire and have not succeeded. I mean, Elijah put together the altar and, you know, doused it with water and stuff. But look at the prayer that he prays. Elijah the prophet came here and said, and he prays very, very simply, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Why does he put that part in there? Well, isn't the important thing for all the people to know that God is God in Israel? Do they have to know, Elijah, that you're his servant? You know, and that you've done all these things at his word? And again, it almost smacks to us like of arrogance. And I'm like, Elijah, you don't have to get in the picture. You know, the people need to know that Yahweh is God and that Baal is not. That's the important point. And of course it is. But that part of his prayer is kind of that I am your servant. Because I don't think it's arrogance. I think Elijah realizes that there is a connection between the people's recognizing that God is God, the true God, and that he is a prophet of God speaking the Lord's word. You can't do one without the other. But it's remarkable that he's willing to connect himself that intimately to, you know, revelation about the Lord himself. And again, it's not just Elijah who does it in the scripture. I just hope that interests you. Again, we're much more comfortable distancing ourselves, kind of like, don't listen to me, just listen to Jesus. Don't follow me as I follow Jesus or something like that. We always want to distance ourselves. He's important, I'm not important. This kind of prayer, he's important, I'm important, because I'm a servant. Like, you can't do one without the other. And if his word stands, my word's going to stand because I'm speaking in his name. Type of thought. So, important things. Anybody else want to comment on that? The other two things here, again, I just want to, not just to think about the message that he had, but who's Elijah the prophet. This comes from that story. I'm kind of trusting that you know the stories a little bit. Elijah gets sent to this widow outside of the land of Canaan. And after, even though he's provided for her as far as her oil hasn't run out or the dough hasn't gone away, the flour hasn't. But then her son gets sick and dies. And so she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. It's like the widow says she doesn't care, but whatever your beef is with Ahab, I don't care about that. But to have you, a prophet, under my roof, has resulted in trouble for me. You know, now my kid is dead. So what do you have to do with me? It's not reference to his message. It's just who he is. You are causing trouble for me. Why did you have to come here? You know, because as a prophet, as a man of God, you know, now my son is dead. And similar to that, the next scene when Elijah is about ready to go reappear after having hid from Ahab for 3.5 years, there's a story about Obadiah, who's kind of a chief servant of Ahab, but one who fears the Lord, has actually hidden some prophets, you know, to keep them from Jezebel. But Elijah runs into him and says, go tell your master Ahab that, you know, I want to talk to him. And Obadiah says in response, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? If I was Elijah, I'd have to go to counseling. Everybody thinks, but I show up kind of like, you know, I'm going to be killed. You know, the kids die, and here's this guy who says, man, why did you have to, you know, find me? And again, the issue here is something about Elijah the prophet himself. because I'm going to go talk to Ahab, and while I'm talking to him, the Spirit of the Lord is going to snatch you up and transport to someplace, and then I was going to come back, and you're not going to be here, and kind of like, I'm going to be in trouble, and the king's going to kill me. Well, why don't you? I don't like being so close to prophets. And so again, there's weight connected. He's not just a facilitator. Man, I don't want to deal with you because I'll get killed or something. True. If I deal with you. He's not just a coordinator of events. He's some weight with just his own person, who he is. A little bit farther, we probably won't get all the way through this. But now, thinking a little bit about the message, and I encouraged us to think along the lines of that whenever God's word, whenever the message comes through the messenger, it calls for turning, you know, to respond to God's word. If it comes to me, if it comes to you, you often have to turn, and that sometimes becomes a reason we reject God's word. So I just pulled some phrases from the stories. Maybe they won't all hit you about what's the turning involved. Sometimes the turning is for Elijah himself. Elijah himself is not exempt from, he has to respond to God's word. So here's just some samples of where turning was necessary on the part of one or many in order to heed the message. Right after he's, you know, said to Ahab, it's not going to rain, that the Lord says to Elijah himself, go away from here, turn eastward. Hi, this is where he hides by the brook, crosses the Jordan to the east bank, stays there by the brook, and the ravens feed him. But that the Lord might say to me or to you, go away from here. To respond to that requires kind of like a turn. Oh, Lord, I want to stay and see what's going to happen. Kind of exciting. You use me to bring a message, kind of like, I don't want to go away now. But the Lord says, go away. So he has to obey. And though, I want birds to feed me. Why can't you honor me and just feed me normally? But the Lord says, turn, go there. You know, the ravens will take care of you. I mean, it's probably cool when it happened, but just that he has to, you know, respond to this, go away, and, you know, and have this kind of unconventional means. Okay, Lord, I'll do that. So if the Lord ever says to you, do it unconventionally. Go away. I know you'd like to stay, but go away. And kind of unconventional means of support for a while. Do you say, I'm not going to do that? One, the New Testament itself touches on. The brook eventually dries up. So the Lord says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. That's outside of Israel. And stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. I mean, multiple issues perhaps there. Go outside of Israel. Lord, I don't want to go outside of Israel. There's lots of widows in Israel. The Lord himself says that. I don't want to go to Sidon. I want nothing to do in Sidon. And I don't want to go to a widow's house. You know, I learned in prophet school that prophets shouldn't spend time alone with women who don't have their husband around. I don't want to go to a widow's house. Think of how that'll look. But the Lord says, you know, go to Zarephath, kind of like stay with this widow. And he has to turn just to do that. And he ends up having to say to this widow, you know, she says to him, tear-jerking type of story, I was just gathering sticks to cook my last little meal for my son and I, and then we're going to die. And Elijah says to her, don't fear, go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you know, make one for yourself and for your son. What happened to women and kids first? You know, again, is it arrogance on Elijah's part? Kind of like, make it for me first. Do you think you're more important than this widow and her son? I think both on Elijah's part, but then also on the widow's part. Like Elijah goes, I wish I didn't have to tell her to do it for me first. But the Lord says to do it that way. So I hope she doesn't take it wrong, but I'm going to say make it for me first. and then afterwards do it. Then, of course, the widow herself, who do you think you are? I'll make it for you first. But on her side, okay, I'll make it for you first. So just turning. This phrase is actually three times in the text. This is that interchange with Obadiah. He says, go say to your master, that's Ahab, behold Elijah. It's not even, it's here, you see, it's in italics, which means it's not there in the original. Again, it's interesting, that kind of something about the word of the Lord is just Elijah. An emphasis on the person. Yeah. Ahab's not going to be excited to see him. Obadiah's not excited to announce it. So turning, okay. Time to see Ahab. Tell him, Elijah's here. I don't have an appointment. On the Mount Carmel scene, famous thing, says to all the people, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? You're limping between two opinions. So you have to turn right or left. The Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. You have to decide. So the people have to turn. Here's the end of the story as the prophets of Baal call out to God, and he makes all kinds of fun of them. Elijah mocks him. Maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's getting old, can't hear very well, kind of like yell louder. So, he mocks them. But then when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. I love these words, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Isn't that great? But sometimes to say that, we are often very reluctant when there's no voice, no one's paying attention, nothing's happening, to say that about anything, right? Turning is involved to say about something that's graveyard dead. There's no voice, nothing live in that, nothing of God, nobody's answering, nothing's happening, it's dead. We're reluctant to say that. Sometimes you have to turn to say, anything of the Lord in that? Who are you to judge? They're trying their best. No voice, no answer, no attention. To identify something that's just, it's not God. It takes turning too. And then just a couple more. After the fire falls and all the people fall down and say, the Lord, he is God. Okay, practical application. If the Lord's God sees the prophets of Baal, kill them. Life application. If the Lord is God, kill the 450 prophets. So you have to, I'd rather just confess it. Do we have to be so radical as to, take all the prophets out? Yes, you do. I like this one. The scene on the mount over Mount Carmel overlooks the Mediterranean, if you've ever been there or seen the pictures. So Elijah prays, and then he says to his servant, go look out over the Mediterranean. So the servant goes and looks and comes back and says, nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. That's impressive. That Elijah's going to go check again. And go check again. And go check again. Okay, I'm going to pray again. That's a good way to be. Are you willing to do it 7 times or do you get embarrassed? I'm not going to ask him to go look again. Must not be the Lord. I must have heard wrong. Whatever. Go back 7 times. You got to turn to do that. And then this one came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand. Here, it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. You're looking for a big rainstorm. And we're looking for big thunderclouds on the horizon. Man, it's coming in, And what he has to report is, there's a whiff of cloud the size of a man's hand. You ever have to do that? Lord is expecting, you need great things, you're expecting great things. What's the report? There's a little teeny cloud. You have to turn. Okay, that's it. Run, because it's coming. All those things, to respond to them in obedience, faith, you have to turn. turn to do it, you know. And finally, just a quick, we'll take a time. These two verses, what I put right at the end. The importance of the servant, of, you know, the messenger who carries the message. It's an interesting kind of thing. Is that person important or unimportant? So I put, there's ways to, that you need to say both. So on the unimportant, where Paul says, this is that passage in 1 Corinthians where he's talking about what both he, Paul, and Apollos were servants, the Corinthians, on God's behalf. I planted, Apollos watered. But then he says, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Kind of like the servants don't matter. It's God who causes the growth. That's what matters. So don't, you know, the servants will get their reward. They're not important. Neither of them can make it grow. Only God can do that, and that's what matters. So that's a passage that makes it sound like servants are pretty unimportant. Neither of them are anything, whether you're planting or watering. On the other side, how shall they hear without a preacher? There's no servant to preach, they won't hear. And if they don't hear, they won't believe. If they don't believe, they won't call. If they don't call, they're not saved. Whoa, servant's pretty important. So the... I'd like you to think about it both in the sense of being on the receiving end, you know, of the message. You know, when the Lord sends to you a messenger from Him. Like, it's not just the message, it's the messenger. It's not just the apple that you get, the apple tree from which it comes. But then turn it around, kind of like when it's time for you to be the messenger. And, you know, and be the one who carries the message. To think about it from that side too, to say I'm the Lord's servant and carrying something from Him, and and some of the words that I speak, it's the Lord's word, but it's my word because I belong to Him, and to stand in that place as His ambassador, as His representative, as His voice, with His authority, whatever that might be. Mean for you, think about it from that side too. Anybody want the last word? We'll probably come back to some elements of that Carmel story, because some of the fun stuff we didn't cover, but I wanted us to think about that kind of message and messenger motif. So hope it interests you. Let's close in prayer. Father, my mind wanders to those passages that encourage the exhorters to exhort, and teachers to teach, and the servants to serve, and the givers to give, and the leaders to lead, or the prophets to prophesy. Father, we pray that you would teach us about the connection of ministry to ministers. Father, teach us both when we're on the receiving end of the ministry, and when He comes to us through ministers whom you've sent, empowered and gifted. Father, and teach us what it means when it's, Father, for us to be an instrument in your hand and to be the one, Father, who is a source of ministry and the speaker of your word. Father, we thank you for Elijah. Father, it's one who stood in your presence and Father himself turned to respond to your word. Father, may we be like him. And first of all, for ourselves, be responsive. May we turn, Father, whenever you speak. Father, then give us the courage and the boldness to ourselves speak your word. Father, thank you for this time. Father, be with us in our thought. Renew our minds, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.